Well, good morning. And yes, she does get flowers every year when I head to West Virginia. There was a point there that I think maybe I was getting the flowers, so I couldn't tell if she was excited that I was leaving or excited that she got flowers. But either way, it's helped to strengthen our marriage. So anyhow, today, if you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Verses 1 to 10, and I'm going to start today by just reading that. And this is, of course, Paul writing to the Romans. He starts with, I ask then, did God reject his people? That's a pretty big question. And it's a question that many still ask, but did God reject his people? And I love his answer. By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly to obtain, they did not. But the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, ears so that they could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their tables become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. So did God give up on his people? Did he reject his people? And as we look at these last few chapters, chapters 9 and 10 and now 11 of Romans, that question throughout is kind of being answered by Paul. And he's really stressing this, that God did not reject his people. And that's pretty much what today's message is about. Did God give up on the Israelites? Did he break his covenant with Abraham? Frederick the Great, King of Prussia, who was king from 1740 to 1786, asked one of his chaplain this question. See, he was being influenced by a French philosopher, and he was struggling to grasp whether the gospel, whether the Bible, whether God was even real. So he asked, and I'm going to read this question word for word. He asked his chaplain, if your Bible is really true, it ought to be capable of very easy proof. So often when I have asked for proof of the inspiration of the Bible, I have been given some large answer that I neither have time nor the desire to read. And I like this question. If your Bible is really from God, you should be able to demonstrate that fact simply. Give me proof for the inspiration of the Bible in one word. Prove the Bible with a one-word answer. And as I read that, I thought, you know, before I read on, these words started jumping into my mind. And the first word, of course, and maybe it's because we're going through Romans, was faith. But then I had some, you know, don't know that really proved the Bible. What? Shout out some words that would jump into your mind. Just one word answers to to prove the Bible? Or what would you answer in that? Somebody, anybody? Jesus? Grace? Hope? Love? Yeah. All great answers. But this chaplain, none of them is what he used. And he says, "Your Majesty, it is possible for me to answer your request literally. I can answer your question in one word." And of course, the great king was puzzled because no one has ever answered that question to him before. And so he asked, he says, "Well, I got to know, what is it?" And the chaplain's answer, and after I read it, it made perfect sense to me. His answer was Israel. And if it puzzles you for a second, that's fine. So we're going to look a little bit about the past of Israel. It's kind of going to be almost a little history lesson, but I'm not going to try to bore you too much with details. But if you think about it, from the beginning of the Bible, real close to the beginning with Abraham, God chose his people. And part of that was the covenant with Abraham. And that covenant, as we're going to see in a little bit, still holds true today. In 2100 BC, Abraham follows God's call to head out and begin as a new nation. In 1876, Abraham's descendants moved to Egypt because of famine. If we remember that there was a great drought throughout the land and they had to move to find food. And that led them into a bondage, into slavery in Egypt for many, many years. In 1446 BC, this is where Moses comes in. God delivered his people from the Egyptians. And they settled in the desert by Mount Sinai. And while they were there, of course, there was a lot of ups and downs, but God protected them. God provided for them while they were there in the wilderness. In 722 BC, now they're established now in the Promised Land, but in 722, the Israelites, of course, had turned their back on God again, and the Assyrians attacked, destroyed the 10 northern tribes of Israel, wiped them out. Those that were left alive were carried off. And carried off into exile and slavery. In 586 BC, the Babylonians came and finished off the two southern tribes of Israel, destroyed Jerusalem, the temple, wiped it out. And at this point, it looks as Israel's done. It's gone as a nation. There's no core group. They're all scattered. But then slowly, in 538 to 432 BC, these groups of Israelites start returning from exile and establishing, and Jerusalem is reestablished and the temple's rebuilt. But in this time, in these 400 years they're there, they can't get along. All they do is fight amongst each other and little skirmishes with people from the outside. They just can't seem to grasp it and get it back together. And then this is the time in these 400 years where, at the end of it, where their Messiah comes. Jesus is on this earth, and he's there to straighten everything out. But they refuse to see him. They refuse to see Jesus. And then in 70 AD, after Jesus has already been risen from the dead and resurrected, and they still can't see it, the Romans attack and wipe out Jerusalem once more. Wiped them out. Temple destroyed, the whole town. And this is when the Israelites, the Jewish people, scatter all over the world. Many of them settle in Europe, if you're not familiar. Settle in Europe, different parts of Asia, but really all over the world. But then, something horrible happens in 1940. But I still say this horrible thing that happens is we can see how God uses that in a few years. But in 1940, Hitler came on the scene and wiped out, killed millions and millions of Jews. Killed them. Simply because they were Jewish. But I do believe God used that to then in 1948, the UN voted to reestablish Israel as a nation. And if that don't prove that the Bible, that God's word from the beginning is true, is real, then I don't know if we can prove it. Israel is the only nation that was back then and still is God's chosen people. Chosen people. And God has kept his promise to not turn his back on them. He's kept that covenant with Abraham for years and years and years and years, even with the Israelites turning their back on God countless, countless times. Countless times. Jeremiah 31, I'm going to read next. 31, 35 through 37. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done. And I like that ending there, because of all they have done. In Jeremiah, he's showing us, stating that the Israelites, the Jewish people, the nation will be here clear up to when the moon and the stars and this planet is destroyed or whatever is going to happen then. When this earth is no longer, they will still be here when that happens. And that's important because we can see how it started and how it's still here and how God's word is still holding true. But in the end of our Romans, I think it's about 8 through 10, Paul starts talking about God's grace. And Israel was chosen because of God's grace. Really, if you want to study it, there's not too many other reasons. It really just God selected them and chose them, and once he did, his word will hold true. But if you study the Old Testament, there is one of the reasons God chose the Israelites, and maybe not them specifically, but chose a nation to set apart, was because he was wanting to shower his blessings on these people and show his strength and his might, how he can protect these people, the Israelites, and then all the nations around can see this and can see how God is blessing them and taking care of them. And the other nations will want that and then come follow and ask and follow God. But of course, as the Israelites kept turning their back on God, that didn't happen. That didn't happen. I don't want to sound like I'm saying, well, this is what God wanted to do, but then he changed his mind. So that's not where I'm going there, because I don't, you know, God is such huge mystery. We'll never figure him all out. But one of the things that he was doing was showing that he chose these people and he had a purpose for them and a plan. But that purpose didn't really work out. It's kind of like, those of you that are farmers, you go buy this new tractor or maybe you've had your eye on this brand new car for years. I'm trying to catch everybody here. So pick something you really, 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 really wanted, okay? And you've worked really hard for that. And you've saved up. And finally, after a couple years of saving, you think, yes, I can finally afford this. And you go buy this thing, a new, I don't know, maybe it's your first dishwashing machine or whatever it is. And you get this thing, and you can't wait. You know, it's like Christmas, kids. You get this package, you get this new toy, and you can't wait to open it up and use it. And you get it open, and you start playing with it, or you fire it up, and you go to plow the field, or you get to wash your first set of dishes, whatever. I hope I'm not being sexist here. That is not my intent at all. But you get to use this thing, and you use it once or twice, and it's all great. But then it starts acting up. And it's not working how it was designed to. It's not working how you originally wanted it to do. And so what do? We go and we call repairmen or put money in it, try to get this thing working. But no matter what we do, this thing ain't going to work anymore, and we can't figure it out. Eventually, we're going to take that thing, and we're going to be angry, but we're going to throw it out. We're going to quit using it. If it's not serving its purpose, it's gone eventually. God didn't do that with the Israelites. They weren't serving what he originally called them to do. But he didn't give up on them. He didn't throw them out. But what God did next was he kind of turned things. And I do believe it's probably his original intent to begin with. Instead of the Israelites supposed to being this great nation and everybody, wow, is so amazed at their God that they follow him, God's now uses people like Paul and taking the message straight to the Gentiles, the other people, if you will. And so we see a shift there where God is taking the gospel now straight to the Gentiles. And you can think of it this way, ladies and gentlemen. We are those people. We are the Gentiles. We are the branches that are grafted in. And we, just like the Israelites, receive God's grace, his full grace. We receive it as well. We receive it. But I'll bet if each and every one of you, one of the things that that they tried to get us to do in class was journaling. And I am lousy at that. But they wanted us to journal down every day our thoughts or where we've experienced God or just our feelings, our emotions of the day. And I did that for a little bit, and it's one of them things that I'm not good at, so I don't do it a lot. But in that pattern, and I'll bet if each and every one of you do that, you can see times where you feel closer to God, but then just like the Israelites, you can feel times where you're almost turning your back to him. Maybe it's not intentional, but we still do it. And we can relate. We can relate with the Israelites and kind of maybe not understand why they keep turning their backs on God, but we can relate and kind of get, we can understand, though, how it can happen. And the main point, I believe, from Romans 11, 1 to 10, is to show that God, even though his elect, which we are, even though at times we might turn our back or not being feeling drawn or wanting even to feel drawn closer to God, that he's not going to turn his back on us. He's not going to throw us out because we're not doing what he originally called us to do. And that's because of grace. That's because God is there. We are his elect. I'm going to back up to a section of scripture that I used a few Sundays ago, Romans 5. Verse 20. I'm going to read verse 20, and then I'm going to say it kind of in my own words. But 5:20, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Now my little commentary on that is, the law increased, sin increased, and grace increased all the more. What that says to me is that there is no human sin. There is nothing, not one sin that we can do as humans. Not one thing that we can do wrong that God's grace is not big enough to wipe out. That God's grace is not big enough to wash away so we never see it again. So when we're judged on our judgment day, it's gone. God's grace is that big. And if that don't put a smile on your face, not real sure what will. And if you don't believe me in this, let's look at a few people in the Bible. We'll start with Abraham. I talked about him a little bit. He was married to Sarah, right? But he also had a child with another woman. Abraham was sexually impure. Moses. Moses killed a guy. He murdered a man. David, where do I begin? I'm just going to point out David was guilty of both of them, what the other two did. Paul, the guy we're reading what he wrote now. Paul persecuted Christians. He was out to stop Christianity. Peter denied Christ. Matthew was a tax collector, and back then that was a thief. But every one of them are in glory right now. Not a one of those things was more, was too heinous, too disgusting that God wouldn't forgive them. His grace is that strong. His grace is there. He will not give up on us. His grace will overcome any sin. You know, I use some examples of some people in the Bible. And yes, that's what we need to do and look up to. But we kind of often forget about people in today's day and age. Well, maybe that was back then, but maybe it doesn't happen now. So I'm going to read a little story, or I'm going to talk about it a little bit. I'm going to read and I'm going to fill in about a man that I believe does fit in the categories with Abraham and Moses and Peter and Paul. And actually, every one of us can fit in there. But the man I'm talking about right now, and some of you probably know this name, Charles Wendell Colson. Has anybody ever heard of Chuck Colson? Those of you who are familiar with Watergate, you definitely would recognize that name. But on October 16th, he was born, 1931, and died April 20th, 2012. And his life made a drastic turn somewhere in the middle. And I'm going to read, this is from Wikipedia, I'm going to read a little bit about his life. He was an evangelical Christian leader who founded Prison Fellowship and Breakpoint. I love how it starts with that, because he did have a past. Prior to his conversion to Christianity, he served as special counsel to President Richard Nixon from 1969 to 1973. Once known as President Nixon's hatchet man. And some of my other readings, I found that Nixon would say, he was quoted in saying different things at times, but one of the things he would say about Chuck Colson was, if he wanted something done, he didn't even have to go tell Chuck to do it. He would just say in conversation what he would like to have happen, and somehow Mr. Colson would make it happen. And the more I read, it sounded like most of that was stuff that was illegal, stuff that we would just be amazed at. Chuck could get it done. He was the president's right-hand man. He was who he would go to when he knew it was something that he legally couldn't do, but Chuck could get it done, earning him the name the Hatchet Man. Colson gained notoriety at the height of the Watergate scandal for being named as one of the Watergate Seven, pleaded guilty to obstruction of justice and some other charges, and he served 7 months in the federal Maxwell Prison in Alabama. He was the first member of Nixon's administration to be incarcerated for Watergate. But Colson became a Christian in 1973. This was just before he went into prison. His midlife conversion to Christianity sparked a radical life change that led to the founding of his nonprofit ministry, Prison Fellowship, and a focus on a Christian worldview of teaching and training. Colson was also a public speaker and the author of more than 30 books. He was the founder and chairman of the Chuck Colson Center for Christian Worldview, which is a research, study, and networking center for growing in a Christian worldview. And while he was alive, it included Colson's daily radio commentary, Breakpoint, which is still on the radio today. Of course, it's not him, but it's still going on. Colson received 15 honorary doctorates. And this was after his prison, serving in his prison. Colson received 15 honorary doctorates, and in 1993 was awarded the Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion, the world's largest annual award of over $1 million. Given to a person who has made an exceptional contribution to affirming life's spiritual dimension. And of course, he donated his prize back to Prison Fellowship. And in 2008, he was awarded. Remember, this was the guy that was put in prison because of what he did in the White House, was awarded the Presidential Citizens Medal by President George W. Bush. Ladies and gentlemen, we are God's elect. We are part of his family, chosen by him. He will not turn his back on us. No matter what's in our past, he will not. We are his elect. But we do need to keep focusing on God and keeping right with God. Because we don't want to fall into, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more next week, we don't want to fall into what the Israelites fell into, to the point where God has hardened their hearts because of turning their back constantly on God. But up to this point, ladies and gentlemen, just remember this, that we are under God's grace. And that should make us smile. Let's pray. Lord God, Father God, I thank you so much for this day and for each and every person in this room. And Lord, I just pray that your grace can flow out over everyone here today. And whether we're having a good day or a down day, Lord, we just pray that you can lift us up. And we pray that you'll put a smile on our face. And that we can fully know and understand and recognize that you are in control. And no matter what we've done in our past or what we'll do tomorrow, that you're always there for us. And it's nothing we've done to earn it. And Lord God, I know you love each and every person in this room, and I pray that that love that we can feel and experience and share with each other. In Jesus' name, amen.